today. Hosea chapter 8, are you there? Set the shofar to your lips. Hosea 8:1. Yours probably says trumpet. The word is shofar. The battle horn, the war horn. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Because they have transgressed my covenant. Just pause and look back at chapter 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Back to 8, 1. And they rebelled against my law. Go back to chapter 4, verse 6. The last sentence there. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, you'll also forget your children. Chapter 8, verse 2. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Chapter 4, verse 1. There is no knowledge of God in the land. I'm wanting you to start seeing these repetitions now that the prophet is giving us. These charges being leveled time and time again and being denied by the people of Israel even as they commit the sin. Chapter 8, verse 3. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. Now I want you to circle or underline or note in some way the word they in the rest of this chapter. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be smashed to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. Yours may say, as a vessel wherein there is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it. Put a period there. So I want you to start to see in this section of Hosea, Hosea chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, Hosea and God Almighty, it's as if they're standing shoulder to shoulder almost, proclaiming, heralding to the nation of Israel. And so you'll see God speak, Hosea speaks. God answers, Hosea answers. Back and forth. And so up to this point, it's God speaking. That's obvious from the pronouns, right? But now look, Hosea then cries out, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. Put a period there. And then God answers, so I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. These are the words of Almighty God. In 1995, a blockbuster film, many of you weren't alive then, I know. It was my senior year in college. A blockbuster film came out in 1995 starring Susan Sarandon and Sean Penn. It was called Dead Man Walking. Anybody remember that movie? Dead Man Walking. I remember a scene that haunted me. Sean Penn played a death row inmate in the movie, and he began receiving counseling from a Catholic nun played by Sarandon. His appeals in the court system finally failed, and he was executed by lethal injection. And the scene that haunts me to this day, the final scene where they take him from his holding cell and he steps out into the hallway that leads to the execution chamber. And the warden in front of him says, and it kind of bounces off the walls of that empty hallway, dead man walking. And he begins to walk to the death chamber. Now, I don't know if they really do that in the prison system, but it made for a good scene in the movie. And it haunts me, and it haunts me even more, brothers and sisters, spiritually, as I see how often the Scriptures announce before humanity dead men walking. Dead men walking. That's the point of Hosea 8, I believe, that is being hammered to us. This is the epitaph being written over the nation. You're dead and you don't even know it. You're a dead nation walking. The word vulture in verse 1 may also be translated eagle. In Deuteronomy 28:49, God prophesied that if you disobey me, Israel, all the curses will come upon you, and I will send a nation that swoops in like an eagle and devours you. So that may be what's going on here, but I prefer the translation vulture because I think it goes better with the context and the picture that has been painted for us by Hosea in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and onward. We know what vultures do, right? They perch over dead things. One like a vulture, God says, is perched over you, Israel. I like to think that God Himself is comparing Himself to a vulture here. He's already compared Himself to a moth or a maggot, a dry rod, a lion, and now a vulture. I'll never forget several years ago, Michelle and I were visiting Spring Mill. Some of you have been there. Is there a crazy, the new equipment here, so just be patient with us. We'll figure it out. We were in Spring Mill, spending a couple days of leisure. And we walked down, if you've ever been to Spring Mill, the motel there. Anybody? Am I talking to people who have no idea? It's a couple of you, all right. Oh, yeah, good. So there's a big hill that goes down behind this steep, steep bank, and you go down to this beautiful lake. And we were walking down there one evening to visit the lake and just sit and be husband and wife by the lake. And we decided taking the stairs back up was not the preferred route. We were going to go the road, which kind of winds around behind. We're walking up that road. It's kind of at sunset to go back to the inn. And I have never seen so many vultures in all of my life. It was the spookiest thing. I don't scare really very easily at all, but I'm like, and Michelle was making fun of us. She's like, they know we're not going to make it up the hill. Like, they're just waiting. Like, they know we're dead people walking. Like, just, so I guess that's just a roost area for them. If there was one, there were 100. I've never seen that many vultures. And they're all just looking down on you like they do, like you're in an Alfred Hitchcock movie. That's the scene being painted for us here. That Israel is vultures just waiting to pick their flesh. They're dead people walking. And what does that to Israel? Sin. What does it to you and me? Sin makes us dead people walking. Sin kills. That's what it does. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin renders us dead in our tracks spiritually. We are spiritually, just like Israel, dead people walking. Sin is not some amorphous blob. When I say sin made Israel to be a dead nation walking, I don't mean some kind of amorphous, you can't really figure out what sin is or what they did. Hosea has been very specific, hasn't he? The Bible is very specific in helping us define sin. What is it? What's its essence? And here in Hosea 8, we learn that sin in its essence is a misplaced trust and a misplaced love. What made Israel, what makes us dead people walking? Misplaced trust, misplaced love. I want you to see three ways from this chapter that Israel misplaced her trust. Number one, Israel misplaced her trust by trusting in her ungodly kings. In verse 4, the Lord says, they made kings, but not by me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Doesn't mean he didn't know anything about it. He knows everything. He's omniscient. It means I didn't endorse it. I don't endorse your choice of these kings and rulers. Studying the history of Israel's relationship with their kings is interesting, to say the least. Long before Israel had a human king, the Lord permitted them to at least consider the idea. Would you keep your place there in Hosea 8, but will you turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17? And God gave very specific instructions for the time when they would choose a human king. Deuteronomy 17, we'll begin the reading at verse 14. I like to hear those pages turn. Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. I don't know of any king that lived that out in the history of ancient Israel. I do think, seems pretty clear from the scriptures, that the first three kings of Israel were chosen by God. Saul, David, Solomon, but then the kingdom fell apart. It was rent in two. And from that point forward, the northern kingdom of Israel rebelled against God's chosen kingly line, the line of Judah and David. We read that. We recited that. We saw that from our scripture reading together a moment ago. And then it was just a free-for-all. Choose whatever king you want. That's what northern kingdom of Israel did. And Hosea saying, why in the world, God saying through Hosea, did you keep choosing kings? You didn't consult me. You didn't care what I thought. And I wonder how often we live that way day by day. We make so many decisions, some of them very important. We don't consult God. We don't really seem to care much what He thinks. We're not so different, it turns out. We trust our leaders sometimes to a fault as well. All kinds of leaders we look to. And we seem to want them to be messiahs. There's only one Messiah. Well, no human leader is. Sometimes wives look to husbands. Makes messiahs out of them. Sometimes husbands look to wives. Sometimes you can look to children. We're guilty, as they are, if we really probe our hearts. Israel misplaced her trust. She trusted in ungodly leaders, ungodly kings. And the consequences were catastrophic. God just kind of said, have it your way then. I'll turn you over to the consequences of your own decisions and sin. And that was a catastrophe. The very first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam the first, we just recited what he did. He set up golden calves. And were you paying attention to the language? He said, these are your gods, plural. He's gone right back to paganism, to polytheism. He's rejecting the one true God, and he's rejecting his chosen king, the Davidic line, the Davidic king. He doesn't want competition. I would us worship God in our own way, and you don't go down to Jerusalem. I don't want you to defect to that king. And all of this was catastrophic for the nation. They began, you see, to trust in idols. They trusted their kings. The kings gave them idols, so now they misplaced their trust, secondly, by trusting in idols. It turns out that Israel has a long history with golden calves. You remember, Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the law of God. He's been up there 40 days. So the people begin to grumble to Aaron, first high priest. Aaron, your brother, he's lost, or he maybe God killed him up there. He's dead. A wild beast ate him. We don't know. And what they say, if you go back to Exodus and look at the account, is very interesting. They say, hey, Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. Do you see what they've done? Same thing Jeroboam did. Right back to paganism. Gods. Make us multiple gods. Make us some gods who can go before us. And so Aaron used their, what did he use? Their jewelry to cast a golden calf. Where did they get jewelry? From the Egyptians. Those, they were slaves. They didn't have any jewelry. Are you getting the picture of their history? They took God's plunder. God allowed them to plunder their captors on the way out as He redeemed them from slavery. And they took those gifts of God, the plunder, the spoil, and they made a fake God out of it. That's the evil of idolatry. And though the form may change for us today, the evil is still the evil. Any time we spurn the good, that's what God says in 8:3, Israel spurned the good. Everything I had planned, they spurned my goodness. They spurned the good purpose I had for them. And so He turns around and says, now I spurn your false god. I spurn your calf. Anytime we begin to give our hearts, our affections, our will to someone or something other than God in Christ, we have begun to participate in idolatry. It's what idolatry is. It's still very much alive. I've labored in sermons already to try to help you see. Of course, we don't have any calves. Golden calf, I don't think any of you do. So sometimes we think that's a foreign concept to us, but I want to help you see by God's grace that idolatry is alive and well in the church. It always has been, even in the early church. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Idolatry is about the heart, fully trusting in Christ or not. It's about the affections going first and foremost solely to Christ or not. And so anyone or anything that gains our trust and our love in the place of the Savior becomes an idol for us. Did you hear that? I could not commend, other than the Bible, of course, I could not commend a mere humanly written book on this subject more highly than Gospel Treason by Brad Bigney. It would do a lot of your hearts and souls a whole lot of spiritual good to find a brother or sister and work through this book in the next few months together. I will leave it here for you to take a picture. Gospel Treason by Brad Bigney. Listen to how he defines, right in the first chapter, how he defines idolatry. To move towards idols is to move away from the gospel and the Savior that the gospel proclaims. So that the problem is not peripheral, it is central. Anything that prevents the gospel from having center stage in your life will dramatically affect the way you live and hinder the degree to which you can glorify God. And when the gospel loses center stage, your spiritual immune system shuts down, leaving you susceptible to a myriad of spiritual illnesses. I say, amen, Brother Bigney. Preach on. Idolatry is the most frequently mentioned problem of the heart in the Bible. And it's not just Old Testament. Jesus said, where your treasure is, He's talking about idols. Whatever your heart treasures, loves the most, spends the most time on, thinks about the most, whatever has your heart, your mind, your will, your affections, is your God. That's true moment by moment. To the church at Corinth, Paul wrote, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And in chapter 10, he said to the church at Corinth that to follow idols or to give yourself to idols is actually to give yourself to demons. Demons lie behind false gods. This is a far more serious thing than we like to let on, because again, we want to divorce ourselves from Israel's history and act like we have nothing in common with them because we don't actually fashion a calf. The Apostle John finishes his first epistle with these words. It's almost a bizarre, abrupt ending to the letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I remember when I preached through that many years ago in another church, I came to that and I thought, that's a weird way for John to end that letter. I didn't hear him say anything about idolatry in the book. And then I went back and found out, oh no, the whole book's about how to identify idols. That was a perfect way to summarize the book. What does it look like to walk in the light? What does it look like to walk in idolatry? And so this is not just Old Testament, it's New Testament. Can I ask you a few questions that I hope and trust by the grace of God might help us all probe our hearts and search out some idols that may be there? How do you spend most of your time? How do you spend most of your money? If you get extra money from somewhere, a bonus or a gift, or what's your first inclination to do with that money? Oh, I know, I'm with you. It hurts me as much as it hurts you. I'm dreaming of some new hunting gadget. I'm dreaming of a large steak. But God help us, that can point out idols. But why would I not dream of Lottie Moon Christmas offering for missions, which will kick off next week? Time and money. Here's some more questions. What do you think about when you don't have anything to think about? When you read, what do you read? I hope you all read. America's becoming illiterate and non-readers unless it's a blurb on the screen. When you read, what do you read? When you spend time on a screen of any sort, how much time and what are you watching? What are you feeding your soul? Eyes go straight to the soul. Here's one for some of you older brothers and sisters. Does the thought of retirement scare you to death because you can't imagine life without all the busyness and all the work? It could be an indicator that you have made an idol of busyness and work. If you need to know ways to spend your time in retirement well, talk to Brother Steve Cox. He can help you with that. What do you study? There's a difference in reading and watching blurbs and studying. What do you really study? Here's another one. When things go wrong, what's your first response? Maybe you try to fix it with your own wit, will, and wisdom. Maybe you cry out to your husband. Maybe you rush to your dad or mom. Maybe you call a doctor. Maybe you take medicine. I'm not saying any of those things are evil in and of themselves. But these are the kind of questions that can help us identify, maybe my heart doesn't belong as much to Christ as it should. Maybe I am participating some in idolatry. Who is it that you must talk to every single day? You must. Who is it that you feel like you must be with them every single day? Who is it? Amen. I heard that. I like a little dialogue. That's right. I hope it's true of you when you grow up, sister. God, from the mouth of babes. Well, here's the last one I'll give you, and then we'll move on. This one is deeply ingrained in my soul. How do you spend your Sundays? I cannot begin to tell you how thankful I am that I never once in my entire upbringing in my house heard any of my siblings or my mom, none of us ever asked the question, are we going to church this Sunday? It was not a question. It was never asked. I mean that. I never heard it. Why would we ask that? I'm afraid of what might have happened if we did. But no, and it wasn't just, well, are we going to Sunday school? Are we? If the church did something on Sunday, we did it. And I want to tell you that I have become convinced after walking with Christ for 40 years by the grace of God, there are three massive mountains of sanctification in my life. I assume it might be true in your life as well. The growth in gospel-mindedness, the Christ-likeness that God, by His grace and for His glory, has produced in me, any of it that's there today, any holiness that exists at all, for His glory and by His grace, I tell you, He's done most of that work on Sunday mornings. With the gathered church, something spectacular happens by the grace of God. It's why we're told, don't forsake that. And then the other two, if you're wondering, that's mountain number one. The other two is being a husband and a dad. Few things more sanctifying than that. So I urge you, think about what it says. Every single Sunday of your life has been an opportunity for you to make a declaration before God, your family, this church, this community, and the world. Jesus reigns in my heart. He's first. I want you to think about these things. Maybe God would expose, as He did in my heart as I studied Hosea 8, some dead gods that you've been following. Now, sin made Israel dead men walking. You know what dead men do? They have dead faith and dead gods. Oh, we're the church of the living God. We don't want to be dead people with dead faith and dead gods. Amen? God, give us grace to identify these idols as He exposes them, to smash them. In verse 6, He says, I will smash your golden calves. I want that in my life. Don't you? Would you today just say, God, please, by your grace, day after day, tear down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Number three, misplaced trust in kings, misplaced trust in idols. Number three, misplaced trust in allies. Kings, idols, and allies. Well, that sounds like a board game. But I assure you, this is no game. The Israel's kings, we've already covered some of this, so I'll move quickly through this. Israel's kings began paying tribute to Assyria. That is, they made themselves a vassal state. They were paying Assyria for protection. It was a pay-to-protect scheme. And it backfired on them big time, just as Hosea 8 says. Right? They will run to Syria, verse 9. But verse 10, I'm going to gather up all the nation, their allies. It's not going to work. They're going to writhe in pain and rue the day that they began paying that tribute, looking to someone or something other than God Almighty, the King of Kings. It's going to backfire. In Jeremiah's day, Assyria had sacked the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were no more. And so many of them fled to Judah, and then Judah gets sacked by Babylon. And guess what happened then in Jeremiah's day? A bunch of them did exactly what Hosea said. They fled to Egypt. They returned to Egypt. And that backfired on them as well. As we said 3 weeks ago in Hosea chapter 7, the Exodus is being reversed here. They're going back to the very place where they were enslaved and redeemed out of that place by God. Verse 13 and 14, repeated, God will remember their iniquity, punish their sins. That's the same phrase in chapter 7, verse 2. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. Do you see what they're trusting in? Axes and allies and fortified cities. According to the archaeological records that have been unearthed of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, Sennacherib reports that when he invaded Israel and Judah, there were 46 fortified cities. How many of those cities withstood Assyrian assault? One. Jerusalem. If you know your Bible's history, you know why that happened. God answered King Hezekiah's prayer and spared them, but Babylon came in later and mopped up the floor with them. But God gave them an extended period of mercy and grace because of King Hezekiah's prayer. The fate of all, if we can trust those archaeological records that there were 45, 46 fortified cities, the fate of all of those cities is described in the Bible with one sentence, 2 Kings 18:13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Just like that. Just like that. Their kings are dead. Their idols are smashed. And their allies are backstabbers. How quickly can God do this to any nation? To a church? To a person? To a people? Misplaced trust. Well, there was also misplaced love. And I will hasten. I just need to point it out to you. From verses 9 through 13, they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. We'll skip to verse 11, and you tell me as you hear these words, what does Israel love? Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, or that means they have multiplied altars to offer sacrifices, sin sacrifices. And that has become to them altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. And then later on, I'll send fire upon his cities. What does Israel love? They love themselves. They love their lust. They love their bellies. They love their religious rituals. It makes them feel good about themselves. Will you turn back to chapter 3, verse 1? I want you to see the repetition that Hosea is mounding up now as he prophesies as the mouthpiece of God. Hosea 3, 1, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." They love these religious pagan rituals. They love their bellies. Chapter 4, verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Chapter 5, verse 6. "With all their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He has withdrawn from them." And then in chapter 8, verse 2, you see that these people, their sin has rendered them dead people walking, so much so that they're self-deceived. They cry out, "But we know you, Lord. We know you." They're saying this as they're giving their hearts to idols, as they're loving themselves and not God. They do not love God's word. They do not love God's prophets. They do not love God. But they're saying they do. It sounds like what Jesus said on Judgment Day. "There will be many who say to me, Lord, Lord." And at other times Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say?" The exact same catastrophe may just await us, church, American Christians, if we don't awaken, ask God to make Psalm 119:97 ring true in our hearts again. That would have been foreign to Israel in Hosea's day. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Is that text foreign to you? Or is it true of you? "Oh, how I love your word, God. It is my meditation all the day." H.A. Ironside summarized with these words, "God seemed to almost exhaust figurative language in describing the sad condition of his deluded people, their hearts set on wandering from him who was their only real good. He had already used the expressive symbols of an adulterous wife, a wine-inflamed drunkard, a backsliding heifer, troops of robbers, a leavened mass, a cake not turned, a silly dove, and a deceitful bow. In Hosea 8, he warned that because of their sins, they will be scattered among the nations as a vessel wherein there is no pleasure. A useless vessel. One that God no longer delights in. Do you feel that way today? Maybe there's something going on in your life and you find yourself exactly in this same predicament. I feel useless. I feel like my sin has rendered me a shell, a dead man, a dead woman walking. The results of that are inevitable and predictable. In verse 7, it says, Israel sowed the wind and they reaped the whirlwind. And so I must first love you enough to warn you, if you continue in that condition spiritually, you will reap the whirlwind of God's wrath. It's an odd metaphor, isn't it? They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. That's kind of weird. How do you sow wind? What is that? What am I doing right now? I'm sowing wind. I'm sowing nothing. You see how God describes in Galatians 6, Paul puts it like this, to the one who sows to his flesh, to earthly temporal things that won't last, in other words, right? To indulge my lust and my pleasures. You sow to your flesh, you shall from the flesh reap corruption. God describes it in Hosea as if you sow to the flesh and you give your life to things that won't last and won't matter, you give your heart to anyone but Jesus, you might as well be sowing the wind. But the irony is, what do you reap for that? Galatians says corruption. Hosea says whirlwind. Are you just plodding through the Christian life? Ecclesiastes calls it chasing after the wind. God, stir our hearts. Do you know the only place that I'm aware of, and I believe it to be an absolute truth, there's only one place in time where that universal law of sowing and reaping was reversed. Do you know where it was? Do you know the place in time when the universal law of sowing and reaping was actually reversed? That one place in time is your only hope. It's Israel's only hope. It's our only hope. On the cross, as Jesus was skewered there like an animal, He reaped what we had sown. He reaped the corruption that Israel had sown. He reaped what He had not sown. So that by faith in Christ alone, we could reap the righteousness He had sown. There is hope for those who love and trust kings, allies, and idols. He's the one who hung on the tree for us. And I pray that, like the hymn writer of old, you can say today, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. It is enough that Jesus died. Oh, I don't believe you believe it. Maybe some of you don't know the hymn. You need to learn it. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. It is enough that Jesus died. And did the rest of you hear it who don't know the hymn? And that He died for me. Say it with a heart full of faith. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed, not in kings, allies, idols. It is enough that Jesus died.